Well, good morning, everyone. It's a real joy to be here with you, celebrating Sunday with you. And it's a real joy to be opening God's Word with you. So please keep the Bible opens. Keep the Bibles opened. Leave them open to Galatians chapter 5, because we'll be going through the verse. It'd be helpful to have it in front of you. But before we get to the verse, I want to ask you a question that perhaps is a bit too large for a Sunday morning, but we'll give it a go anyway. I want to ask you, what's the nature of humanity? Big question, I know, but bear with me. Let's narrow it down a bit. Are humans naturally good, or are humans naturally bad? It's a massive question, and it's one that still occupies the time of philosophers. It's been being argued for a long time, but particularly in the sort of Enlightenment era, when we were beginning to look to ourselves, we were saying, maybe we don't need religion. Maybe we can actually govern ourselves. And so to be able to say that, we need to have an idea of who we are as people. Can we actually be naturally good? Are we in a position where we can govern ourselves and have a good society? Some thought that if humans didn't have laws to enforce certain actions, life would be, and this is a quote, solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. On the other hand, some thought that humans were rational and reasonable enough to naturally do the right thing. And in fact, society gets in the way of that. Laws get in the way of that. However, I think today we've come down right in the middle. I think that we tend to think of ourselves as neutral, as having the capability of being either good or bad, that we have it in ourselves to choose. It's a comforting thought, the thought that we begin as a blank slate and that our choices and the things that happen to us determine whether we're good or whether we're bad. And we can see that in society, I think, that that's where we've come down. The idea that we can improve ourselves, that we can work harder and become better people, means that we see ourselves in that light, that we think that, you know, if only I tried that little bit harder, I could do the right thing all the time. It's a matter of choice up to me. I choose my actions. I can choose to do wrong or right. I have total control over myself and my desires. Now, the problem with this, I think, is that we don't have to look far to see that we fail. We can look at the news and see that humans actually do a pretty poor job of doing the right thing. And we don't even need to look outside of ourselves, do we? We can look at us. We can look at yourself and go, well, I can look at myself and say, I do the wrong thing. In fact, I do the wrong thing even when it doesn't benefit me. Even when it hurts me, I still do the wrong thing. And I do the wrong thing by other people. I hurt other people by my actions. And I think if you've ever tried to be perfect, if you've tried to live the perfect life, and you're honest with yourself, you'll agree with me. You'll agree that it just doesn't happen. You can try however hard you want, but you just can't get there. And we don't have to just look at individuals. I think it's perhaps magnified when we look at groups of people. We look at corporations, and we see that they're far from acting perfectly, acting morally and ethically perfect. We can look at governments around the world and see that they too don't act ethically and morally perfect. I think even when we look at churches, we see that churches can sometimes be far from perfect. In fact, we can see in Galatians that Paul is warning the church, make sure that you're not biting each other, devouring each other, provoking each other. So what does that mean? Well, it means that we aren't perfect. And so what's the solution? Because it is a problem. Paul's already told us throughout the rest of Galatians that living by the law doesn't make us perfect. It leads to us being a slave to the law. So in light of that, it might be tempting for us to say that since living by the law leads to us being a slave to the law, and we don't actually become perfect anyway, we should live freely. We should do away with the law, like some of the philosophers thought, that the law actually gets in the way of us being perfect. We should do whatever we want. We should follow our natural desires. We're free under Christ. Let's live out that freedom. And Paul says the answer is not to abuse that freedom. We are free under Christ, and that's true. But we aren't just to satisfy whatever our natural inclinations are. And why? Well, Paul tells us they're anti-God. Our natural inclinations are anti-God. Look with me at the first section here. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. When he says sinful nature, it's the idea of the nature that we're born with, our natural selves, apart from any intervention of God. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other. So do you see what Paul's saying here? He's saying, don't abandon the law and just do whatever you want, because what you want is anti-God. What you want is opposed to God's Spirit, to God's will. God doesn't want you to do whatever you want. You see, Paul answers the question, are we naturally good? Are we naturally neutral? No. Our natural self is opposed to God. We can't trust our natural self. We can't trust our inherent desires. The natural state of our heart is to be in opposition to God. In fact, I think living by our desires is just as much a form of slavery as living by the law is. When we decide to throw away the law and live by just whatever we want, we're only changing one master for another. We're going from the master of legalism to the master of self, master of desire. And how evil is that? How wrong is that? For us to exchange the master of the law to becoming slaves to our own desire, being made a slave to ourself, a slave to whatever we want. How degrading is that for us as humans? As people who are created in the image of God to become a slave to the things that we want. How evil. How sad if we let ourselves go down to that level. If we live like this, following our desires, doing whatever makes our heart happy, we are little better than animals who just move on from one desire to the next. We live in the moment and we have no thought for the past or the future. In a life like this, even the good things that we do are self-serving. We do them because it feels good, because it makes us feel right, because our desire is to do the good things. And so, if we're not to follow our natural desires, then surely we're to do the opposite of that. If following our natural desires is evil, is wrong, is bad, if they're opposed to God, then instead of just following them, we should legislate our actions. We should make sure that we know what the right thing to do is. If we can't trust ourselves, we need to work through it and have the list. We need to have a list that says, do this, do this, do this, in this situation, do this, don't do this and don't do this. Surely that makes sense. That's what people on the other side of the debate in that Enlightenment era were saying. They said we need laws to make sure that we do the right thing. The opposite of following our desires is to implement a strict moral code for ourselves and for the people around us. And I think this happens sometimes in an overt way, but sometimes in a subtle way, in a way that slips under our radar. We tell ourselves, well, I'm free from the law. I'm not living under the law of the Old Testament. I'm mixing my materials in my clothes. I'm eating shellfish. We start living a life defined by the things that we do because we make a law for ourselves from the New Testament. We go, I'm not living under the law. Look at me. I'm not following the Jewish law. Instead, I'm going to make a law for myself from the New Testament. We start living a life that we define by the things that we do. We look for lists to check off in the New Testament. We look for the do's and don'ts. We say to ourselves, I've tithed to the church. I've taken communion. I was baptized. I read my Bible every day, pray in the morning and night. I've done my good deed for my neighbor. I've spoken to someone about God. Tick, tick, tick. We follow the list. Now, please don't hear me and think that I'm saying that all of these things are wrong. They're good things, and please do them. Don't hear me saying that you should not do good things. They're all godly things. However, if you're just doing them to tick the list, if you've got that mental checklist in your head, the law in your head that's saying you must do this and not do this, and that's the reason why you're doing these things, then you've just made another law for yourself, living under a law of your own making. And it's just the same as living under the law of the Old Testament. And I can understand why we do that. I mean, making a law to regiment ourselves is comforting, I think, and secure. Even as strange as that may seem, living under a law makes us feel comfortable. There's no room for ambiguity in the law. We have the list of what to do and what not to do. There's no need for thinking, no room for discernment. Everything is already worked out in ahead. There's a rule to tell us what's right and what's wrong. Every situation is covered. And we rest. We rest easy in that law because we can't possibly get it wrong. If we just follow the steps in the law, that we can't get it wrong. Having freedom is frustrating. Having freedom is worrying. Sometimes, in our freedom, we might look at a situation and think, there are two options here and they actually look equally valid. Even more, it can be frustrating because someone might think differently to you on an issue. And if you don't have a law that's saying what's right and wrong, what do you do? Having a law is comforting, it's secure. And freedom's terrifying. What if I make the wrong decision? What if in my freedom I'm actually doing the wrong thing? Being under a law is a place that makes us feel safe. The problem with the law is that apart from the fact that we can't live up to God's perfect standard, we will use the law to satisfy ourselves. We're so inherently twisted on the inside that we see a list of laws and we begin to measure ourselves against them. We check the list and start to feel pretty good about ourselves, I think. We look at the Ten Commandments and we start checking through it. I haven't killed anyone today, tick. I haven't worshipped a false god, tick, tick. I've rested on the Sabbath. I honored my mother and father because I called them the other day, perfect. I might have coveted my neighbor's house, but you know, that's a small sin in comparison to the other ones. And it's just natural. It's not really that wrong, so I can skip over that one. That's fine. Yep, I've done it. I've ticked the list. I've got my bases covered. I'm set. Laws don't only just make us feel proud. They make us feel morally self-sufficient, like we can do it ourselves. We might approach God, "Dear God, it is me, your most humble, most favoured servant. I come before you completely confident because I've done everything that you've commanded and even gone above and beyond on some of the commands. Thank you for sending your son Jesus to show me how to live this perfect life that I'm living and free myself from sin. Now, God, here are my list of reasonable demands because I'm so good." The law can lead us to feel like we've made it. The law can even lead us to feel like God owes us one, because we've ticked the boxes. And of course, that is totally opposite to the good news. That's totally opposite to the gospel, isn't it? The story of the Bible is about God rescuing helpless sinners, redeeming us, not about us rescuing ourselves. The Bible is about God's mercy and God's graciousness in saving sinners. So, on one hand, we have strict obedience to the law. On the other hand, we don't really have a moral grounding. We're doing whatever we feel like. So what's the antidote? The temptation here is to find the middle ground. And that's something that we do really well. We see two extremes. We think, well, the right answer has to be in there somewhere. And we find the middle ground. But how foolish is that, particularly in this situation, to think that there's a middle ground between two masters? Thinking, part of my life, I will obey a strict moral code. And part of my life, I will live in the way that I want to. And yet, how tempting is it for us to decide that that's the road we're going to take? In my public life, I'm going to live as the good Christian. I'm going to do all the right things and tick all the boxes. I'm going to obey everything that God says. I'm going to do all the right things so that people look at me and think that, you know, I'm doing everything right. I've succeeded. I've reached the law. But in my private life, well, that's my life. That's the one for me. I get to keep that one. And I can do what I want in there. I can follow my natural inclinations. I can do anything. In my private life, I'll look at porn. I'll think the mean, vicious things about my friend. I'll ignore God. I'll do everything that I want because that's my life. Or perhaps the middle road is I'll live free under Christ, but I'll just add a few things. I'll just do these extra things just to really make sure that I'm there, make sure that I'm up to the mark. How foolish is it to live under two masters? How stupid is it to become a slave twice? No, Paul's not telling us to find the middle ground. Read verse 16. Paul's telling us to live by the Spirit. When Paul says live, he's saying live a way of life. Don't just breathe air, but live the life of the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit, living by the Spirit, means that we'll not satisfy our natural desires. Paul uses the word flesh here in the Greek, which the NIV is translated here as sinful nature, which is very helpful because it tells us what it means. But the fact that he uses the word flesh means that he's talking about our natural persons. He's talking about us, the way that we're born. And don't hear that he's saying that physicality is wrong or physicality is evil. God made physical things. His son, Jesus, became a physical person. The physical world isn't evil. But we know that our natural self is. Our natural self is opposed to God. So Paul tells us that if we live by the Spirit, we will not be a slave to ourselves. And if we are led by the Spirit, we're not under law. It's both of those. He's saying, don't fall under either of them. But what does that mean? Following our natural desires is wrong-headed because our natural desires lead us down the wrong path. Strictly regimenting ourselves under law is not the answer because we twist the laws to serve ourselves and we can never measure up. So what can we do? What's the option here? Paul's answer is that you have to turn it around. His answer is that instead of going outside in, that is, doing the actions on the outside to change the inward person, instead we have to expect it to go inside out. We aren't to do good things so that we become good people, like we might want to do. Instead, we're called to be made new. Now, at home, Steph and I have a big garden pot, and we're not great at, you know, having plants grow. So we've had this garden pot, and we've been chucking our sort of food scraps in there, making it all nice and composty so that when we do plant something in there, it'll grow up really easily. And so we're doing that, and then one day we looked at it and there was something growing in there. There was green in there. We're like, awesome. I really hope it's not a weed. So we let it grow and it grew and it overtook the pot and then spilled down out of the pot, growing these massive vines with leaves everywhere. And we let it grow and grow throughout the summer. And it was only just recently that we went out to check on our plant and saw pumpkins growing on the vine. And so I was pretty stoked about that. I was like, that was easier than I was expecting. And so why am I telling you this story? Well, partly because I'm really stoked that we actually grew something in our garden, so I'm telling everybody. But partly because Paul's bringing that image to mind here, isn't he? He's saying that the external features or actions of a thing shows us what it actually is. So the fact that I could go out there and look at the plant and see a pumpkin growing on the vine tells me that it's a pumpkin plant, partly because I'm not very good at knowing what plants are and I couldn't tell just by looking at the leaves. But what it's saying is that the external features tell us what's going on in the inside. That plant didn't become a pumpkin plant when it grew pumpkins. It was already the pumpkin plant. The fruit's just the evidence. And Paul's saying that that's the same with us. We don't become good by doing good things. Rather, our good things are because we have become something new on the inside. Now, let me read to you verses 19 to 21, the list of acts of the sinful nature and fruits of the Spirit. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then from verse 22, we see, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now let me see if I can catch you. Were you ticking yourself off against that list? Be honest with yourself. As you were going through that list, were you going, sexual immorality, tick, I haven't done that. Impurity, haven't done that. Hatred, fits of rage, envy, drunkenness, tick, 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 haven't done that. Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, yep, I can tick all those, I've done that. Or were you going, wow, I really don't measure up, I have to really try harder at the fruits of the Spirit? Did you just make that a law for yourself? Because that's the temptation here, isn't it? Some of you have probably memorized the fruits of the Spirit, and it can become a law to us. We check ourselves off against it. Oh, am I showing the fruits of the Spirit here? Should I need to try harder at them? That's the temptation. We see this only as a list of do's and don'ts. And we've run back to the safe place of the law. We feel secure. We can feel morally self-sufficient in it. But that's not what Paul's saying. In fact, it runs counter to what Paul's saying. Notice in verse 21 that he finishes the lists of the acts of the sinful nature by saying, and the like. That tells us that Paul isn't giving an exhaustive list of do's and don'ts. He isn't instituting a new law here. He's giving a demonstration. He's saying that this is a picture. It's an image of the caliber of things of someone who is living either according to their own natural desires or according to the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. He's saying, take the big picture. See what kind of person I'm painting here. Someone that's impure. Someone that hurts others around them. Someone who is sucked into the prevailing culture. Someone who rejects God. That's the person I'm painting here. Paul isn't saying that if you do these things, you won't be saved. Because we can think that, can't we? We see at the end of this list, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul isn't saying if you do these things, you're not saved. Because if he was saying that, it would mean that if you don't do these things, you are saved. And we know that's not right. Paul's saying that this is the fruit. This shows the heart of a person. A person who lives like this, a person whose life is characterized by this, is showing what's happening on the inside, is showing where their heart's at, is showing that they're not being God's person. that they're not united with God and keeping in step with the Spirit. And similarly, look at the next section. Look at the fruits. See the kind of person that it's picturing. And I want you to take notice that these aren't the fruits of the Spirit. These aren't a plurality. You can't say, I've got the fruit of love and my friend's got the fruit of joy. This is the single-fold fruit. This is one picture of one person. And notice how this fits in with Paul's earlier argument. Those things that we're naturally inclined to do, the acts of the sinful nature, are forbidden by the Jewish law. You couldn't get away with this kind of stuff in the Old Testament. It specifically forbade it. But look at the end of the section on the fruits of the Spirit. Verse 23, against such things there is no law. Of course there isn't. In fact, if you look back up at verse 14, the entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbour as yourself. Then look at the fruits of the Spirit. What's happening when you're exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit? You're loving your neighbour as yourself. Of course you're not under the law. You're fulfilling the law. How beautiful is that? How ironic is that? You stop trying to fulfill the law and you do it. And notice that there is no law against these things. That means you can go crazy with it. The law is something that inhibits, something that restricts your actions. Under Christ, our actions are unrestricted when it comes to the fruits of the Spirit. Love. Keep on loving. You can't reach the level of loving. You can't reach the maximum loving limit. God doesn't say love to this point, then love no further. These aren't laws you have to do. These are things that you live out. How can you love to the maximum? Love has no limit. There is no law against love. So love, have joy, show peace, and be patient and kind. These aren't things that have a limit. And so we get to the big question, don't we? How? Okay, I've got it. I need to be transformed. I can't just try to obey the law and live under it. I can't just do whatever I want and live under my own desires. I understand that the fruits of the Spirit come from within, come from a changing from inside. But how does that happen? How do we start producing that? Well, Paul tells us that the answer lies in the Spirit. And if you were listening when we were going through the passage, the Spirit is all throughout this section. Paul's very clear. And look at the verbs that Paul uses here as telling us what to do. In verse 16, live by the Spirit. In verse 18, be led by the Spirit. In verse 25, keep in step with the Spirit. Notice that we have an active role in this. We're to live by the Spirit. We have a passive role in this as well. We're to be led by the Spirit. We aren't to lead our own lives. And both of these are summed up in keeping in step with the Spirit. And the idea here is a military one. It's the idea of a regiment of soldiers following their commander. Their task is to follow, but they're being led. And that's the image here. But what does that mean? Because that's vague. Keeping in step with the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, living by the Spirit. What does that actually mean? On a day-to-day life, what does that mean? What does it look like? Well, first, notice the first section of the passage. It means that we're free both from our inherent desires and from the law. It means that walking by the Spirit is what happens when the desires produced by the Spirit within us are stronger than the desires produced by our sinful nature. It means that we will desire within ourselves to do those things of the Spirit. And how beautiful is that? But our natural desires will fall in line with God's. It's not about trying harder. This was promised to us by Ezekiel when he said, "A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes," from Ezekiel chapter 36. When this happens, we will naturally do those things because our natural desires have been overridden by our spiritual desires. And so we aren't in slavery to the law at all, because ourselves have been changed. We're not trying to live to the law according to our best efforts. We'll naturally live out the law. We're both fulfilling the intent of the law, and we're not burdened by the law because it's our desire. But how does this happen? Well, to answer this, we have to look back through Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 5 says, "So again I ask, does God give you his spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law, or by your believing what you heard?" And in chapter 2, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Notice the key words in these passages. Believe. Live by faith. The answer isn't to try harder. And the answer isn't to not try at all. The answer here is to rest. We keep in step with the Spirit by resting. Resting in the Lord. Having faith in the Lord. Believing what you've heard. Walking by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit by having faith. Surround yourself with the Word of God. Secure yourself in the promises of God. It's not about trying harder or doing more, but it's being faithful, drawing near to God through faith. And I want you to notice that at the beginning of the passage, though Paul says that they're in conflict, our sinful nature and the Spirit, I want you to notice the key fact that the battle has already been won. Look at verse 24. "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires." This isn't a battle that's being fought and has the risk of being lost. It isn't as if the Spirit comes into your life and then has to battle against you, and the Spirit might lose out and you might remain that sinful person. This is a war that has been won. If you're in Christ Jesus, then your sinful nature has been dealt with on the cross. The battle's been won. You don't have to fret. There's still the retreating advance here. There's still the guerrilla warfare that's going on, the vestiges of the sinful nature staying around. But we don't have to worry. We don't have to be concerned that God might not be powerful enough. Because even though we say that in our heads, in our hearts, I think we believe that God isn't powerful enough sometimes. Oh, God can fix that person. But me, I'm really sinful. For me, the sin goes right to the core. That's the person that I am. God can't fix me. That is a lie. Don't believe it. The battle's been won. God has won. Draw near to God through faith, and God will work in you. It is a promise. What can you do practically? What an amazing blessing that we have God's words given to us in our language. Memorize scripture. Memorize the fruits of the Spirit. But remember that God's won the battle. It's not about us trying. The fact that we can put scripture in our hearts is so important. The fact that scripture can go around with us, even if we don't have the book in front of us. That's how we keep in step with the Spirit. Have a promise of God on your desktop. On your computer, have a promise of God right there. When you turn it on, the first thing that you see on your computer is a promise from God. That's how you walk by the Spirit. Keep a journal of the promises of God that you encounter in Scripture. That's how you live by the Spirit. Read your Bible and pray those words back to God. That's how you keep in step with the Spirit. I want to tell you about a guy who lived in the 1800s. His name was George Mueller. He was a Christian man, and he lived in England. And during his lifetime, he cared for 10,000 orphans with no support from the government. And he established schools which educated 120,000 people during his lifetime, most of them orphans. He wasn't a rich man. He received no governmental aid. Everything that he got, he prayed for, and God responded graciously. So what's his secret? Here's what he says in his autobiography. I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day, remembering that this is a man who is running orphanages and running schools across the country, the first business I should attend to in the day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord today or how I might glorify the Lord today, but how I might get my soul into a happy state and how my inner man might be nourished. Now, what's the food for the inner man? Remembering that this is a man of prayer, a man whose entire ministry was based on prayer. What's the food for the inner man? Not prayer, but the word of God, the things that you've heard. And Hudson Taylor, who was a missionary at the same time in China, he saw 18,000 people converted. And during the Boxer Rebellion in China, his missionary organization suffered the loss of 51 missionaries in the field. And this is what he has to say. I learned that for me, only one life was possible. Just that blessed life of resting and rejoicing in the Lord under all circumstances. Remember what he's been through. While he dealt with the difficulties, inward and outward, great and small. So let me say this to you. Live a free life. Live a life that's worthy of you being created in the image of God. Don't make yourself a slave, whether to the law, either a law of the Old Testament or a law of your own making. And don't become a slave to yourself, to your inherent natural desires that are opposed to God. Live free under Christ. Walk by the Spirit. Live by the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit and let him produce in you his fruit. Rest in God's word, in God's promises. Have faith. Surround yourself and immerse yourself in Scripture. Let's pray. Glorious Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you that you sent him to us so that we may live freely. Please enable us to live a life of freedom. Take away from us the desire to justify ourselves through our actions and the desire to live in a way that opposes you. Place in our hearts the desire to do what you want us to do. Help us to find our rest in you and in doing so to keep in step with the Spirit. Amen.